chapter 9. The text we're taking for our consideration this morning is found in verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Not only shall you not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, or rather only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Amen. Be seated together. We bless your holy name, O Lord our God, for your word, for the revelation of Scripture. We are grateful, O Lord, for the fullness of that revelation that you've given to us and for the fulfillment of that revelation in our Savior Jesus. So we come in his name. We ask now that as we consider your word, that you'd be pleased to shine the light of the Spirit, both on its preaching and its hearing today, that your word, even as you have promised, would not return void to you without accomplishing all for which you have intended it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the flood is a fitting subject for us today, who have if not been inundated by flood waters, have certainly witnessed that inundation around us. As we come to the Noahic covenant, of course, that worldwide flood is prominent with respect to Noah and the way God dealt with Noah. As we think about the covenant with Noah, it's good for us, of course, to back up and think first about the covenant that God made with Adam. Not merely the covenant of works or the covenant of life, but also, and more especially, the covenant of grace that God made with Adam, first revealed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, coming in the midst of a curse of all things. God makes his covenant known that he would destroy the seed of Satan and that he would bless the seed of the woman through one who was coming. Indeed, the seed, not seeds, but the seed of the woman, God would bless. And in that way, he made his covenant with Adam and his posterity, the covenant of grace. And as we look at Genesis 3:15, we see two lines flowing out from that point in redemptive history, the two lines of development among humanity. One line belongs to the seed of Satan, the other line belongs to the seed of the woman. And in Genesis 4 through chapter 4 through 11, in which our text is contained, the development of those two lines, the seed of the godly and the seed of the ungodly, is sketched out for us. The city of man develops from the ungodly line under its founder, Cain. The city of God develops under the line of Seth, from which righteous Noah comes. The covenant with Noah appears in the context of the unfolding of these two lines and manifests God's attitude toward both. Total and absolute destruction is heaped upon the seed of Satan, while free, unmerited grace is lavished upon the seed of the woman, the godly line. God's covenant with Noah is a further administration of that covenant of grace that he made with Adam and the godly seed as his posterity. And yet, as we'll see, there's a sense in which God's non-saving favor, non-gracious favor, is shown to even the ungodly line, a sense in which God's covenant extends to all creatures and all creation in the Noahic covenant. There are primarily two sections here in Genesis that deal with the Noahic covenant in chapter 6 and verse 17 through 22. Verse 18, God first mentions that covenant, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your wives with you. And then beginning in chapter 8, verse 20, through verse 17, through the end of our text. These are the two sections primarily that deal with the covenant with Noah. And we want to look at that covenant today under three headings. I want first to say something briefly about the nature of the covenants. And then, as we often do, as we think about covenants, we think about them in terms of the parties of the covenant. So we'll look at each of the parties with whom God made covenant. And then we'll look at the sign of the Noahic covenant. So the nature of the covenants, the nature of divine covenants, the parties of the Noahic covenant, the sign of the Noahic covenant. Now, as we think about covenants in the Bible, the first thing to be said, I think, is that a divine covenant is the most solemn of promises that God makes to his people. The covenant is given for man's assurance It's given because of man's weakness, his frailty. But it's quite unnecessary where God's part is concerned. Covenant is made with man and for man. And therefore, a covenant shouldn't be compared with the kinds of earthly covenants that we make, contracts. The Catechism for Children defines a covenant as an agreement between two or more persons. I don't think that's especially helpful because it doesn't really get to the essence of the divine covenants. And that's what the Catechism is talking about. Now, understandably, it's just a catechism for children, but we should begin helping our children to understand what the essence of a covenant is. Divine covenants originate in God. They're sovereignly administered. That great work, well-known work by O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants, he defines a covenant as a bond. It's a bond, sovereignly administered bond, sovereignly administered with blood. And to that definition, we might add with stipulations, with promises, with threats. All of those things are attached to covenants. So God makes these covenants. He determines the terms of the covenants. He determines the conditions, and he, in freedom, not out of any obligation, binds himself to the covenants that he makes with man. We see this feature emphasized in verses 8 and 9 of our text this morning, when you notice emphatically in verse 9, God says, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." We need the covenant. We're hopeless and helpless without God's covenant of grace with us. I think one of the most beautiful sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith comes in that chapter on God's covenant with man, the first section, chapter 7, section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's something, at least, briefly, the nature of the divine covenants. Now, we'll begin looking at the parties of the covenant with Noah and the sign of the covenant with Noah. And as we do, we'll be noting six characteristics of the Noahic covenant as we move along through these various matters. As we think about God's covenant with Noah, it's significant that the first party of the covenant is God. It's Elohim. We, not too long ago, had a theology conference here dealing with the divine names. You remember that Elohim is that divine name of God that is rendered capital G-O-D in your Bibles. And it's significant, isn't it? Because this is a covenant, and Yahweh is God's covenant name, and yet it's significant that here in the Noahic covenant, that it's, as Moses writes, he says, "Then Elohim spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now I establish my covenant with you.'" So that brings us to, as we think about that covenant name, it's the name that was first revealed to us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's the God of creation. It's the God of the power of creation. And that's That's the name that Moses uses in coming to God. And that's really the first characteristic here that we want to hone in on in the Noahic covenant. There's a close relationship between the Noahic covenant as a redemptive covenant and God's original covenant, the covenant of works or the covenant of life, or what Robertson, O. Palmer Robertson, calls the covenant of creation, because of all that is included, all that's encompassed in that covenant, that initial covenant with man, creating all things, creating man in the garden, the institution of these, the dominion imperative, for example, the institution of work and marriage. And the reason that that's so significant is that those kinds of things are found here in our text, or in the immediate context. Much of God's bond with Noah has to do with the renewal of this original covenant. You notice, as we read in the context here in chapter 9, that the dominion imperative is repeated. Man in God's image is repeated as well. There's a repetition of man's in God's image, and that's carried over then into the rest of our text as Moses deals with the God's covenant with Noah. The explicit repetition of creation and its mandate, that expands our horizons, doesn't it? We tend to think of redemption in terms of the soul, our souls. Because we are souls, I suppose there's something to that, isn't it? Because we long to see our souls redeemed. But you remember the way Paul spoke of redemption in Romans chapter 8. He spoke of the redemption not only of man, but the redemption of creation. The whole earth is groaning. The whole earth, as it were, Paul says, is looking at man. The whole earth, all of creation, is looking at man and the redemption wrought, and all of creation cries out, groaning for its redemption too, because all things in the new heaven and the new earth will be recreated and will be redeemed for God's holy and glorious purposes, won't they? So it helps us, as we think about the Noahic covenant, to make this connection between redemption and creation. It binds God's purposes together in these two things. Noah, his children, his seed, his descendants, and all creation benefit from this covenant that God is making with him. Now, the second party to the covenant, or you should say parties, Noah and his sons, verses 8 and 9. Notice first, God spoke to Noah. And that brings us to a second characteristic of the Noahic covenant. That is, that it demonstrates the particularity of God's redemption. Before the flood, man's wickedness provoked God so that God wiped mankind out from the face of the earth. But in contrast to that solemn determination, God expressed a gracious attitude toward Noah. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From among the masses of depraved humanity on the earth at that time, prior to the flood, God directed his grace toward one man in particular. The doctrine of limited atonement, or particular atonement or definite atonement does not await the revelation of Christ. It's revealed here, isn't it? If you have difficulties with the doctrine of election and the doctrine of definite atonement, you've got difficulties with the Old Testament as well as the New. You've come to great difficulties when you read the account of Noah. The Christ of the covenants was there. You remember the way Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Christ was in Noah preaching to the captives in hell, in a sense. He is preaching to those who awaited hell after God's destruction. But God, through Christ, preached to those through Noah, the righteous preacher, as he was preaching God's judgment in those days. And so the Christ of the covenants is here in the covenant with Noah. But God spoke to Noah and his sons, "I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." That brings us to a third characteristic, a characteristic of the Noahic covenant, and that is that it's familial in nature. God is determined to deal with families in covenant relationships. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 recalls chapter 6 and verse 18, where God says, "I'll establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, your wife, your sons' wives with you." So it's broader, isn't it, than just Noah. It's Noah and his family, Noah and his sons, Noah and his wife, Noah and his sons' wives. God deals with his people in the family structure, ordinarily. That's what we glean. And so that Noah, as the covenant head, the federal head of his family, is representative of God's favor to his family as well. And that's a wondrous thing, is it not? One particular text should be noted in regard to this. And that's chapter 7 and verse 1 in the context. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time." So because Noah is righteous and not any more righteous than we are in our own stead, but righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him, because Noah is righteous, God makes covenant with Noah and with his family as well. So here the righteousness of a single head of the family serves as the basis of the redemption of the whole. All of his descendants in the ark of redemption. You remember Paul's remark concerning the children of believers in Romans chapter 7. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So on the basis of one covenant head of the family, the children are included in the covenant. That's no guarantee that all of our children will be redeemed. Of course, they must grow up. They must themselves repent of sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. But what it does say to us is that God deals with family structures ordinarily. Is that not a great comfort to you, parents? Doesn't that give you a great degree of comfort concerning your children? That the Lord, even if they're now in rebellion, the Lord may be pleased. He may yet be pleased to save them because of the covenant that he's made with you. It's also a great wonder for those of us who've come out of families that are unbelieving, because God has been pleased, in spite of that unbelief, to initiate covenant with us. It's a wondrous, wondrous thing. So God makes covenant with God, Elohim, makes covenant with Noah and his sons. And then you notice, as we think about the parties of the covenant, every living thing. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice how many times that was repeated? Moses is emphasizing this in the text. With every living thing. The fourth characteristic of the covenant with Noah is that it may be viewed as a covenant of preservation. That's what O. Palmer Robertson calls it in that work, The Christ of the Covenants. And that dimension is first evident in Noah's response, God's response to Noah's offering of thanksgiving after his deliverance in chapter 8 and verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, for every intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that's reiterated through the portion of the context in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9. It's reiterated in our text this morning. So by that decree, God binds himself to preserve the earth in its present form. He's never again going to send a flood of destruction. Until the time of the consummation of all things in the final judgment, the earth will continue as it is. God brought the flood with the full knowledge that the problem of sin would never be cured by judgment and curse. But the flood provides a historical demonstration of the ultimate destiny of the world under sin. And so the cataclysmic event of the flood becomes a model for God's judgment of the earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, it's the apostles' basis for refuting the arguments of scoffers who would mock God, saying, when is the judgment coming? Things have been going along just as they have for all these years. We haven't seen anything yet from God on such a broad scale. Well, you see, this is the reason. Because God has determined never to do so. It's the reason that Christians can be secure and comfortable that God is never going to wipe out the earth in some sort of nuclear event. Because God has promised to preserve. He's made a covenant with every living thing. So we look at the way God dealt with Noah, and we look at the way things are with us, and we see the covenant in terms of this preservation. God is preserving his people. Man remains totally depraved. Man remains bent on destruction and worthy of judgment, but God in his mercy determines to preserve man's life and to assure the proliferation of the race, among whom are his own elect people, so that we can derive comfort and assurance from what we have in the text before us today. And that beloved comic strip by Charles Schulz, I was made aware of this week providentially. Two of the characters in that comic strip are standing by a window looking out into the rain, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if What if it floods the whole world? And Linus, her brother, answered, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy responds, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology should have a way of doing that for us. It should bring comfort. It should bring assurance to us. A fifth characteristic related to this fourth characteristic is that the covenant with Noah has a universalistic aspect. Not only Noah and his seed, but every living creature lies under the sign, which we'll come to in a moment, the sign of the rainbow. The whole created universe, including the totality of humanity, benefits from this covenant. This and other texts form the basis for the doctrine of common grace. One theologian has called this the covenant of common grace. I don't like that. I don't agree with that. But there is the element of that common grace, that non-saving favor in our text. The same kind of non-saving favor, for example, that's found in the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, 44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That non-saving favor is here in this universalistic aspect of the covenant with Noah. And it forms a basis, it forms a foundation for the proclamation of the gospel to all, the universal proclamation of the gospel. A worldwide proclamation of Christ. God shows not only his non-saving favor, but his patience toward all humanity and seeks to make known the testimony of his goodness throughout the universe. Paul, you remember, will quote in Romans chapter 10, will quote Psalm 19:4 to show how this universal aspect of witness is worked out in special revelation. And there in Romans 10, he writes, as he's been speaking about preaching and the gospel, there must be a preacher, he says. There must be preaching. There must be preachers if the gospel is to be preached. And then he writes in 10:18, but surely I say they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have, he says. And here's where he quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. They've gone out in that very sun, the sun that rises every day. The sun that rises in the heaven makes its circuit, that 19th Psalm says. And when it does, it's a voiceless proclamation, and yet it's a very real proclamation of God as creator of all things. Wherever man is found, this glorious aspect of the universal gospel proclamation and the universal aspect of the Noahic covenant is made known. So the parties of the covenant, lastly, we deal with the sign of the covenant. For your comfort, this is a shorter point, so don't get too restless. It's the sign of the bow. Some of your translations have a rainbow. The word is used for the bow, as in the bow that you shoot arrows with in other portions of the scripture. And as we think about the meaning of that sign, the meaning of the bow, the meaning of the rainbow, it brings us to the sixth and final characteristic that we want to highlight, namely that the covenant with Noah emphasizes its gracious character. I want to say again, the covenant with Noah is a covenant of grace. There are aspects of the covenant of works, there are aspects of the covenant of common grace. It's a redemptive covenant God makes with Noah. This is a covenant of grace. Some have argued that the bow is a picture of God laying down his war bow. It's used that way elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament. This same word is used with respect to that war bow. But either way, even though that's been denied or questioned by good scholars, either way, the gracious character of the covenant comes through in the context of threatening judgment symbolized by rain clouds in which lightning flashes. God designates the overarching beauty of the rainbow to depict his grace to man. The bow in the clouds was a fitting sign, well suited to fulfill its primary function as a covenant sign, which was a reassurance of God's grace to his people. When he sees the rainbow, God says, he'll look upon it and he'll remember his covenant, the covenant that he made with Noah. Now, God doesn't need to be reminded, does he? God doesn't forget. It's us who need to be reminded of God's grace. We're the ones who forget. We're the weak and frail ones. God always remembers his covenant. So God has given us his gracious sign as a remembrance of what he's done, another illustration of God's condescension to us, not only in the covenant itself, but in the signs of the covenant. So even now, when a beautiful rainbow appears, believers can recall with great joy that God has made this promise to them in the 9th chapter of Genesis. They can understand the higher significance of that rainbow. A significance that doesn't find itself in one of the ways that it's being used today for political purposes or for certain movements in our own nation and around the world. It's said that the church fathers trained their children to pray, at least the Lord's Prayer, every time they saw a rainbow. We should train ourselves first, and then train our children, that when we see a rainbow, we should give thanks to God for the wonderful character of his redemption. So we've seen, as we've thought through the parties and the sign of the covenant, we've noted six characteristics. It's closely tied with the covenant of creation, first. Second, it demonstrates the particularity of God's redemption. Third, it shows that God works within the family structure in redemption. Fourth, it may be viewed as a covenant of preservation. Fifth, it's universalistic, encompassing all mankind, even the earth itself. And finally, the rainbow emphasizes its gracious character. We should take comfort, believers, not only in this life, but as we contemplate the next, we should take comfort in God's covenant with Noah. It's no accident that in that last book of Revelation in the Bible, known as Revelation to us, chapter 4 and verse 3, the throne of the righteous judge of heaven and earth is depicted And there's a rainbow around the throne upon which that judge sits. What a great reassurance this gives to God's people. A reassurance not only now that God will never do what he once did in that worldwide flood, but as we think about the future, as we think about coming before the judgment seat of Christ and his blazing glory, the way he's depicted in Revelation, as we think about the judgment that we, every one of us, judged according to our works as we have carried out our lives here on earth, we can take great comfort, can't we? In this revelation that God has given us in Revelation, that rainbow is over his throne. And it's a judgment not for our destruction, but for our good, for our grace, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Lord our God, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. Your grace, O Lord, is so glorious and so wondrous. We praise your great and glorious name, O Lord. We praise you for the covenant that you've made with us through Christ as our mediator. We pray, O Father, that you would indeed comfort your people, that you would give us great assurance and encouragement in your word, that we might see the great promises and the preciousness of those promises for us, for our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is number 99 in the Trinity Hymnal. Let's stand together as we sing.
Endure my covenant within his shore.
Amen. Look up and receive God's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Yeah. Oh, is that right?